Let me first express my thanksgiving for an opportunity like this. It seems like it's been a lot of days and weeks in the making to be able to make it here and to be a part of you and a part of this work. A trail of tears and joy, saying goodbye to one and hello to another. And I look forward and anticipate good things for us as we work together in the cause of Christ. It's been a prayer of mine to get through all that was there, and I want to join with Jim in thanking the men who had preached so many sermons here over the last, like you said, 11 months. And Kelly and I enjoyed coming home in Sunnyside, Washington, and opening up your website and listening to the various lessons that were given, and they were very doctrinal. And there's more opportunities for you men to continue to speak. This is not the end. There'll still be opportunities. And I certainly enjoy, I feel like I've been in a gospel meeting the last few weeks, listening to the Bible classes and hearing some of you preach face-to-face, so to speak. And it's been very edifying for me and my family. And I want to thank Danny for the good songs today to set us in the mindset of worshiping God. Today, with the various marriages that have gone on, that are planned to go on, and today being the 23rd year anniversary for my wife, I thought it appropriate to be able to talk and preach on marriage. And so that's what we're going to look at today. Normally in Washington, this would have been a one lesson, but here with two, I break them up a little bit and add some things and do a little bit of changes. But if you could open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, we're going to allow the book of Hebrews to kind of spring us into the lesson today. And in chapter 13, there's many things that are being spoken of here, but he talks about brotherly love in verse 1. He talks about being hospitable in verse 2 and 3. Verse 4, he says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." I want you to appreciate from the text today that marriage is honorable. I want to submit to you a quote from Arthur Pink, who had a lot to say about the book of Hebrews, but I thought this was an important quote. He said, "Even those who look no further than the temporal happiness of individuals and the welfare of existing society are not insensible to the great importance of our domestic relations, which the strongest affections in nature secure, and which even our wants and weaknesses cement. We can form no conception of social virtue or felicity, yea, no conception of human society itself, which has not its foundation in the family. No matter how excellent the constitution and laws of a country may be, or how vast its resources and prosperity, there is no sure basis for social order or public as well as private virtue until it be laid in wise regulation in its families. After all, a nation is but the aggregate of its families. And unless there be good husbands and wives and fathers and mothers, sons and daughters, there cannot possibly be good citizens. Therefore, the present decay of home life and family discipline threaten the stability of our nation today far more severely than does any foreign hostility." And I think that's always true. I think it's always true that as strong as the family is, as godly and righteous as we are as husbands and wives, that is the barometer on the righteousness of a nation. Amen. When we step away from what makes right right, when we rid our families of God as we are ridding schools of God, when we rid our public parks and scenes When we rid our currency from "In God We Trust," then what are we trusting in? Where will we go? Marriage, brethren, friends, we have visitors here today as well. We're glad to have you with us. I really want you to appreciate this, that marriage is honorable. God calls it. I had a beautiful wedding the other day. And it's always honorable to see a man and a woman commit themselves to one another in the presence of God. Marriage is honorable. We're talking about marriage. You know, we would think we wouldn't have to define what that means. But in our country, as we move away from God, we have people that don't know what marriage means. And, you know, we talk about marriage. We're talking about one son of Adam being joined to a daughter of Eve. And yes, we're all from Adam and Eve. There is no evolutionary processes in our heritage. We have no monkey. We may act like monkeys from time to time, but we don't have monkey in our ancestry. A daughter of Eve joined to a son of Adam. And what we're talking about here is mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, where we have the first marriage, if you will. And I appreciate very much Brother Jimmy Stevens and the talk that he gave at the wedding the other day. And of course, this is the foundation. Genesis is for everything that we know and believe in. Its anchor, its roots are tied into the first book of the Bible. And marriage, of course, is there as well. The Lord God, He caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This was given for all, men and women. Adam and Eve had no father or mother in this life in which they could separate from to be joined to. And so the principle here is for Adam and Eve's descendants to be joined together in holy matrimony. Marriage is honorable. It's between a man and a woman. When Adam saw the woman, when he saw Eve, the two became one flesh. Notice Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. We shouldn't have to define the gender. It should be pretty obvious, male and female. We shouldn't have to define the number either. But again, we live in a world where people want to corrupt and distort and tear apart God's original model. And so now it's not two or three, but the Bible says it is only two. The two shall become one flesh. Not the three, not the four, not the five, but the two shall become one flesh. And so we're talking about marriage. We're talking about a commitment. We're talking about a covenant that is made between one man and one woman. Until death do them part. You mean to tell me there's a covenant in marriage? You mean, isn't marriage just like living together? No, there is a covenant, as Brother Stephen said. It's between three. The man and the wife and God. The last book of the Old Testament, you know what? It looks back to the very first book. The last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And in chapter 2, we read in Malachi verse 14, "Yet you say, for what reason?" This is what they're saying. Malachi responds with, "The Lord, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth." You mean to tell me God takes note on marriage? Of course, He created it. You mean to tell me God takes note on how I treat my wife and how my wife treats me? Absolutely He does. He designed it and He monitors it and He monitored this. He watched it. He became a witness. He saw the foolishness that was going on. He saw the treachery. And He says, "She is your companion," and note it, "your wife by covenant." There's a covenant that is in store there. We're either covenant makers and abiders, or we become covenant breakers. But let me tell you this, God knows how we treat our wives. And He knows who's truly innocent. We use that word a lot, and who's not. These people here were treating their wives miserably. In the book of Romans, we have also in chapter 7, The Apostle Paul stated in chapter 7 that death is something that severs the marriage bond here. But again, we're talking about a law that exists between the two. He says, for the woman, in verse 2, who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband, so that if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. The only way that can be true is if there's law that's involved. There is law that's involved in marriage. There's a covenant that's in place in marriage. So marriage is honorable. What we mean by honorable is that it has a great price and quality within it. The Bible calls it precious. The Bible calls it esteemed here. We're talking about this word that's used, translated honorable. It's something that should be viewed as especially dear. Especially dear to us. You know, there are several things mentioned in the Scripture that are honorable. The work of God is called honorable. It's an honorable work. When God does anything, it's honorable. Look at the cross that we've sung about today. That's honorable. For a man to stop quarreling is an honorable thing, according to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 3. And so that ought to tell us, you know what? God's probably not real happy when there's a lot of quarrels going on in a marriage. What he is happy about is when it stops. When it's honorable to stop the fussing, to stop the strife, to stop the fighting. And that happens from time to time. But we have to keep God's law in front of us. In fact, the law itself is called honorable in Isaiah 42, 21. Our conduct is described by the Holy Spirit as honorable in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Marriage here is likewise honorable. Now, I want you to think about this word, honorable. It's translated precious in many places, and I just want to bring out a few verses here. If you turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, the word that describes marriage in the Greek describes what in 1 Peter chapter 1? Notice verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. The word precious there is honorable. Your faith is honorable. Faith in God is something we ought to esteem and value. It's something that is considered precious. Then just read a little bit further. You come to verse 19, but with the what? The precious, the honorable, the very valuable blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Get the idea of what honorable is? What speaks of the blood of Christ speaks of marriage. The Holy Spirit chose those words. I didn't. Now, how do men describe marriage? Compare the mindset of man and his low esteem and filthy ways to the Creator of all things. You know, sometimes men describe marriage as ball and chain. They derogatorily refer to their spouse as whatever. That's not the way God designed it. That's not the way Jesus is toward the church. As we look at marriage and the word that the Holy Spirit used, that it's precious and honorable, that's how we ought to look at the blood of Christ. But you know what? People trample the blood of Christ too. They don't esteem that as being any honorable. And there's going to be an accounting. There's going to be a reckoning for that. Marriage is honored by Christ. I want to talk about three ways in which Jesus honored marriage in the New Testament. And I just find these, making the point very clear on the view that marriage is in the sight of our all-holy God. First of all, if you turn your Bibles to the book of John, we see that Jesus honored marriage in his beginning of signs. In John chapter 2, by way of miracle, he honored marriage. In John chapter 2, read with me in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. She appreciated the opportunity to go there. There was an invitation for her to come, and she came. She didn't say, oh, what's a marriage? Who cares? Everybody does it. Everybody falls apart out of it. It lasts for a while, and it ends. What's the big deal? She didn't have that attitude. She was there. She attended it. Jesus was invited, verse 2. Both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. What's Jesus' response? What's marriage? You know, they're probably going to divorce later on anyways. You know, they're not going to love each other. They're going to fall out. They're going to distort it. He didn't take that attitude. He showed up. He attended that wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And of course, I like Jesus' response here. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And it's a little bit of a pushback on Mary. It's a little bit of disciplinary language towards his own mother. And as a former Catholic, of course, that would be an absolute no-no. You don't ever believe Mary could ever say or do anything that would be sinful. But in this particular case, Jesus is actually teaching her, what is your point? Why do you want me to do about this situation? He knows what she wants, but he's again teaching her. In verse 5, his mother said to the servant, whatever he says to you, do it. And there were set 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. What were these pots? These are water pots. That's all they've been used for. They're not dirt pots. They're not alcohol pots. They're not wine pots. They're water pots. And they are filled to the brim. Jesus tells them to fill the water pots. And they notice how they obey. They filled them to the brim. It's full compliance, full obedience to what he says. In verse 8, he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. Again, complete obedience. In verse 9, the master of the feast had tasted the water that had been made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew the master of the feast who called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This passage teaches that Jesus would take something good and make it better. He took water, which is good. It's good. Something we need. And he made it better. He turned it into wine. But wait a second here. What kind of wine is this that Jesus is turning water into? Some say alcoholic wine. Some say it has an intoxicating level. They don't study their Bibles right, is what I'm telling you. If Jesus created an intoxicating drink here, he is creating about 150 to 180 gallons of intoxicating drink. Is that something Jesus would do? Even those who promote social drinking in moderation have a hard time with that. What is Jesus doing? He's creating from water and turning it into wine. Where I lived in Sunnyside, Washington, we have a lot of vineyards. A member of the church there has a lot of vineyards. He has an exclusive contract with Welch's. He will not grow wine grapes. He will not do it. He grows grapes specifically for Welch's. Oh, but what is wine? The Bible says wine is in the cluster. In the cluster of what? The cluster of grapes. How do you have wine if it always means fermented? How do you have it in the cluster of grapes? Wine cannot ferment in the cluster. It cannot happen. So what did Jesus do? He took something that was good. Man was good. He took something good. Woman was good. But he made them better in marriage. And that's the point. He is not bringing a curse here. He's not bringing a stain or a scar. He is honoring this institution with his first sign, taking something that was good and making it better. Obviously, Bible wine is either a blessing when it doesn't have intoxicant in it, or it is a curse when it does. And you can line up the columns of Bible wine, and you can see that which brings a curse and it's always intoxicating. It's strong. It has something that harms the mind and becomes addicting. Or you've got that which is a blessing, which is obviously new wine, which is not intoxicating drink. And that's what the master of the house saw. He tasted the good wine. See, we get it backwards today. We think the older it is, the better it is. That's not the way it was then. It's not the way it was then. Number two, Jesus honored marriage by a parable. In Matthew chapter 22, you know, he talks about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven in Matthew 22. He answered and spoke to them again by parable, verse 1. Then verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like what? The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a what? A marriage for his son. Does it sound like God views marriage as something great? Of course he does. He views the kingdom of heaven as something great, and he uses an analogy, a parable, a picture of something, and he props it up next to the kingdom. And as we look at the marriage, as we look at the parable, we can see traits of the kingdom. He said he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. They were not willing to come. You know, that's interesting. That's an interesting quality. How many people do you think are here today? Have you invited people come to worship? Have you invited people to study their Bibles? Have you invited people to attend the services of the Lord's church? And what is the response of many people? They are not willing. Isn't that an interesting correlation? Here, as Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven is like marriage, and they were not willing to come to the marriage. They're not willing to come to his church. In verse 4, again, he sent out the servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, and my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. Jesus provided all things for us. He has given us the plan of salvation. He died for our sins. The pathway to heaven is clear. His yoke is not burdensome in that sense. It's easy. But what did they do? They made light of it. Verse 5. Went their own ways, one to his own farm, another to his own business. Then there's that quality in verse 6. The rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. You know what? Sometimes being a member of the church will bring hostility from the world as well. Because they hate Jesus, they hate you. And it's not necessarily against you, it's because they hate the truth. It's because they hate the Lord of glory. Now when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. That, of course, is fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem, I believe, and the completely repudiation of that entire system that God brought about. But he says in verse 8, he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who are invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. And those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. I like the song today, we're one family. You know what? We've all been bad. But by the blood of Christ, we've been made good. Through His forgiveness, we've been made good. We have a new beginning. And verse 11, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? He was speechless. Now think about it here. You have those who were unwilling to come to the feast. You have those who went about their own business. You have those who were very hostile. They're all unwilling. Then you have one who came, but he's not wearing the right attire. In both cases, the one that came without the garment, the right garment, and those who refused to come inherit the same reward. In both cases, neither of them esteem the kingdom of heaven, neither of them esteem marriage, neither of them esteem the occasion. And isn't that true with us today? There are some that I fear who go through the motions and are eating with us and partaking with us, and they do it regular and frequently, but they've never been converted. and they have never clothed their soul with Jesus Christ. We have to have the right garment on. In our baptism, and I don't take lightly baptism, I believe it is the essential requirement that stands between us as children of God and children of Satan. And we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the Lord, and we must be willing to repent of any sin that will keep us out of His approval. And we must be willing to be immersed with Him in water. Why? So that we can be further clothed with Jesus Christ. Remember back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, they knew they were naked. And they tried to cover themselves up with their own works, their own dealings, their own ways. But who eventually clothed them, and what were they clothed with? God clothed them, and He clothed them with a blood-stained sacrifice, the tunics of skin. You can't take skin away from an animal. You can't wear leather without a sacrifice. And that's what was required there, and I'm telling you, that's what's required here. Our tunics need to be Christ. Over in Galatians chapter 3. And again, there are people who will kick against this. They're not willing to submit to it. They'll even get violent over it. But the Word of God nevertheless stands. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 26, the Apostle said, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ," now watch it, "have put on Christ." One translation says, "clothed yourself with Christ." That's the meaning here. You have clothed yourself. Are you at the wedding? And are you clothed appropriately? I think there can be application here as well. The way we dress is the way we reflect our attitude about the service in which we are involved in. But primarily, I see here that we need to esteem highly the kingdom of heaven as we ought to esteem highly marriage. Finally, in selecting the church to be his wife, he elevates marriage, and we referred to that already in Ephesians chapter 5. And when I first came here a few months ago, I preached a lot on Ephesians 5, so I'm not going to labor that today, but we understand and appreciate that the things that he talks about husband and wife there, he says this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning what? Christ in the church. Christ in the church. That's the connections that we must go to, and we must see the depth of that appreciation there between Jesus and what he built with his own blood. But also in our text in Hebrews 13, we see that marriage is honorable among all. Marriage is honorable among all. That doesn't grant people to marry, divorce, remarry, marry, divorce, and remarry. That doesn't mean that you can flippantly just enter into one and exit and enter into another and exit. And that's not what he's talking about. Marriage as a covenant, as a lifelong covenant, is honorable among all. And those Jews, Pharisees, tried to come to our Lord in Matthew chapter 19, I believe verse 3, and they tried to insert their casual divorce. Shall a man or can a man divorce his wife for just any cause? And as you go down through that line, you see there isn't just any cause. There's one cause. You cannot divorce your wife and remarry without one cause. And that is fornication. That is a violation, a grievous, evil, sexual violation of that covenant, where either the man or the woman has ungodly sexual relationship with someone outside of that covenant. That is fornication, and that is the only permissible reason for divorce and remarriage. Now, God gave marriage to man for his benefit. He said it's not good that man should be alone. Two are better than one. Ecclesiastes 4:9. Right? Two are better than one. And where was marriage built? It was built in paradise. It has its roots right there in Eden. You can't say that about the government. It came later. But marriage began in paradise. Even in paradise, man needed a woman. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't stretch it and say, now in heaven, our paradise, we must still get married. No, 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 that's not what I'm talking about. We're talking about life here on earth. This is the rule, not the exception. Being married is good for all people, honorable among all. If celibacy or being like Paul, living alone, that should be considered the exception. That doesn't make you any more spiritual. The elders of the church are required to be married men. God put that law there, who have faithful children. That's what God... You know, marriage is a benefit for us. It helps us become more. It helps us become stronger. It helps us become better. And because of this thing here, sexual immorality, there is an appetite there, and it's either going to be fulfilled in an immoral way or a moral way, and marriage is the honorable way. Marriage is the honorable way. We read it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Nevertheless, it talks about the woman. She will be saved in childbearing. She will be saved in childbearing. But it doesn't end there. She'll be saved in childbearing if what? If they continue in faith. There's not a stipulation that says woman must have child to be saved of sin. There's something more, there's something different that's being spoken of here. God assigned the woman the place of childbearing. He assigned to the woman the place of home duties. Over in 1 Timothy, and let's just back up and read the previous couple of passages. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And here's authority. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. What's Paul saying here? Is he trying to heap guilt upon the woman? Trying to make her feel extra sorry for what occurred in the days of Eve? No, he's establishing the order of Genesis. The order that was established there. That the man is to assume the head position and that the woman is to willfully take the role of submission. And then he says in verse 15, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. She's going to have fulfillment. She's going to have meaning. She's going to have a further schooling, if you will, in the bearing forth of children. And she will be saved, even generically, if the whole womankind will be saved, through the work of childbearing. But of course, faith, love, holiness, and self-control obviously have to be a part of the prescription here. But let me tell you something about this, brethren. Faith, love, holiness, and self-control, those things aren't contrary to nature. You know, Paul sometimes refers to nature. Doesn't even nature teach you? He uses that expression. The man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him. The revelation of God is in agreement with nature. It regulates nature, and it fulfills it. It brings it out to a higher level. And so self-control and holiness and love and faith, these are actually enhanced by raising children. They really are. And so, womankind should be saved in bearing her part of the primeval curse. Remember in Genesis 3:16, in pain you shall bring forth children. And man was commanded in the sweat of your face. He primarily worked. You know, a man doesn't work. How's he going to be saved if he's lazy? How's he going to be saved in faith, love, and self-control if he's lazy? You can't be lazy. God designed us to work. And so in work, we can better become self-controlled, we can better be made holy, we can better appreciate love and faith. So man has his predominant role of work. Woman, of course, has her role, and it's a joining together, but obviously not an undermining of faith, love, and such. I want you to appreciate, while marriage is honorable, the bed is undefiled in marriage. Where marriage is precious, how does the mind of Jehovah view fornication? How does the mind of God view adultery? It's not just a choice. He views it as evil. evil. It's not a fling. We like to use euphemisms to cover up sin. It's evil. Where marriage is precious and honorable, fornication is evil. The fornicator's bed will be judged, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The adulterer's bed is defiled. And so it really does matter. It really does matter whether we're married or not. And sometimes people will say, why? Why would it matter? I'm still going to live with her. So you're in marriage. I'm going to provide for her. I'm going to get a job, provide for. If we have children, I'll love them. Why do we have to be married? To me, it's just a certificate, isn't it? No, it's not just a certificate. Marriage has commitment and covenant there. It has the approval or disapproval of God there. It has a bond there that man shall not divide. It is more than just, adulterers and fornicators, they can have children. But that's not honorable. You know, think about it this way. God is so exact. You know that? You know, God is so exact that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he makes a distinction between widows and real widows. Have you thought about that? That's how cutting the Word of God is. There is a widow who is not worthy to be put on the list to receive benevolence from the church, and there is a widow who is. And God makes that distinction very clear. And he makes this distinction very clear here as well. Marriage is his choice. I want to honor that. I want to honor that. So it does matter. And we'll finish up the lesson here. There are three purposes. Obviously, the propagation of godly children. Some people wonder, why get married? Well, because everybody else is getting married. No, that's not reason. It's not a reason. Want to have kids? Well, that's not really the reason either. The reason is, you know, be fruitful and multiply. Yay, I see that. God bless them. Be fruitful and multiply. But again, Malachi goes back to the beginning of the Bible. Why did he make them one? Why one, he asked. And here's the answer. He, that's God, seeks godly offspring. So in marriage, it's an educational society as well. It's a spiritual training for children. Father and mother. You know, it's interesting in Ephesians 5, Paul talks about the role of man, the role of woman, and the way man treats his wife and the way woman treats her husband. And in Malachi, he says, don't be treacherous. And then in Ephesians, where does he go after he talks about man and woman? Children. Ephesians chapter 6. Children. And you know what that tells me? Obviously, the way I treat my wife is a training ground for my children. The way my wife treats me is a training ground for our children. And the way we treat them and teach them is a training ground for what? Righteousness, God's law. His plan is that families raise godly children who grow up and raise godly children who grow up and raise godly children. So this generation grows up and they know Christ, they know God, who create another generation who grows up and knows Christ, who creates another. And I've seen families torn apart where none of their children are Christians. And the parents are just totally distraught. They're ate up over that. That's a high priority for me. I don't want to be in that position. I want to do everything I can do to make sure my children know what is expected of them, to give them an example of what godly men and women are to behave like, so that they can grow up and have godly children as well. It's a progression, if you will. Dealing treacherously, beating and abusing, and some of the things that go on, I tell you, I just have to shake my head in disgust. I mean, brethren, I know situations that nearly make me vomit, the way men treat their wives, Christians. And I'm talking about abuse. I know for a fact my soul is on the line of a man who beat his wife, and he claimed to be a song leader in the Lord's church, and I knew him. I knew him. And he would beat his wife. He always wanted to get married. He never could get married. I wonder why he can't get married. Then he finally gets married. What does he do? He destroys it by beating his wife. the church begins to formulate disciplinary procedures against him for doing what he's doing, and you know what he does? Well, let's just jump, hop, ship over to another congregation. And he jumped ship to another congregation. That congregation was supporting me and my work in Washington, and I knew this man really well. In fact, I knew where he was living. He rented from my own family. He rented a house from my own family. So I plan a trip to Indiana, and I tell them, the elders, about the situation. And of course, they thank me, and they'll take care of it. And they took care of it, all right. They took care of it by marking me as a false teacher in identifying this man. He's not innocent when he beats his wife into the hands of another man. You're not innocent when you do that. You're creating loopholes in God's line. You're not innocent. You have no right to do what you're doing. So I got chastised for standing on that and lost some support. But I'm telling you, my tongue's not for sale. And this treacherously here, God's not going to look at you as innocent when you abuse your wife. He's not going to look at you that way. He sees what goes on. He sees what goes on. Train up children the way they should go, and when they're old, they'll not depart from it. Remedy against fornication. We already talked about that. And so it does matter whether you're married or not. In fact, it matters so much that fornicators are cast in the lake of fire. I don't want to be in that group, do you? With the liars and the murderers. And it's a remedy against the challenges of loneliness. It's not good that man should be alone. You know, after God created everything in Eden, he said it's good. When he creates man, he says it's not good for him to be alone. Hence he created marriage to rise above the other ideas of man on how to accomplish that. Companionship is there. She is given to you to help you become a better man. Your potential is often reached when she is behind you and encouraging you and supporting you. And we're going to have a lot to talk about some of that tonight about 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. So please come back tonight as we continue our subject on marriage. But I'm going to leave you this question today. Marry who? Who ought you to marry? Tonight we're going to start out with this marry who. So please come back tonight. But what I want you to think about right now, and if we can just kind of kill the screen, I appreciate that, because I'm done with this lesson for now. I want you to think about your soul's condition with God, and I want you to think about, are you married to Christ or not? We refer to Romans chapter 7, but notice with me in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. I want to ask you this morning, are you married to Christ, and are you willing to bear fruit to him? You're not baptized. You're not married. The baptism stands in the line, stands in the place, the dividing line that God has made between those who are his and those who are not his. Remember back in the book of Exodus when people started creating a golden calf and Moses' wrath became hot and he came down, Aaron, what's become of you? And Aaron says, well, you know how the people are. And they took up all their earrings and they threw it in this fire and out came this calf. I don't think it really happened that way, Aaron. But you know what? There was a line that was drawn in the sand. Moses said, whoever's on the Lord's side, come over here. Baptism is that line. If you're subject to the invitation and you're not baptized, that means immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. You can do so today if you believe Jesus is the Son of God. If you're willing to confess that faith before men, and if you're willing to repent of any sin, but I'll keep you out of heaven's grace. If you're something to the invitation, please come up to the other side of the office.